Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. We have been, for part of the winter and now part of the spring, pursuing a topical study together on topic of sin, in particular heinous sin that Scripture outlines. And what we've seen is so many times what we consider to be the worst sins, the Bible doesn't necessarily categorize that way. Sometimes we have an inverted list. What the Bible places at the top, we place at the bottom, and vice versa. And many of these sins, the Bible says, many of the Ten Commandments, we look at them, we say, oh, well, that's not me. I don't do that kind of thing. Goodness knows. Well, the Bible lists them that way because we tend to be guilty of them that way. And another sin we're going to be looking at this morning, stepping into the sin of idolatry this morning. Look here in Exodus chapter 32, we're going to get an introduction into this topic by looking at what took place with the people of Israel and their fall into idolatry, their first fall, I should say. They had multiple circumstances in which they fell, but this is their first time. Exodus chapter 32, bring you up to speed. They've been about a year in the wilderness. God, by a mighty hand, has delivered them from bondage in Egypt and through his servant Moses and his brother Aaron, and they've now crossed the Red Sea, miraculously so, and as if it were dry land. And then they've now been in the wilderness for about a year, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it's out Mount Sinai that they receive the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are first spoken by God, and then they're given in tablet form, literally in stone. And in order to get these Ten Commandments, Moses has to ascend Mount Sinai, and he's been at the point we're reading here in chapter 32. He's been up on Mount Sinai for almost 40 days, and he spends a total of 40 days and 40 nights up on top of that mountain. And the people of Israel have grown restless for several reasons. First reason is because this God they've been following, who's been doing these incredible signs and wonders and all kinds of things, they have never seen him. They're not used to that. They've been in Egypt for over 400 years, and all their gods are visible. They make statues out of them, and they bow down to them, and they're all visible. And so they weren't used to seeing a God like that. And additionally, Moses has been gone for a long time. And so what they decided to do is they decided to make for themselves an image. They're still going to call it the God of the Bible, but they're going to make an image, which was a huge mistake. And let's follow what happens to them here in chapter 32. Look down at verse 2. They basically beg Aaron to build them something, and he finally gives in. It says, "And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, there was about 3 million people, just as a rough estimate, in the wilderness. And so if you estimate about a third of those are women and children, at the very least, and all of them have gold rings, you're talking about a stack of gold rings. And so they take all this gold and they form it, or Moses does, into this statue. All the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf. He's shaped this idol. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Big mistake. "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." He even uses the covenant name of God here, Jehovah, to describe this calf, which of course wasn't true, but nonetheless, verse 6. "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And by the way, not Monopoly, all right? When it says play there, this is what happens when people like us form gods. What we do is we form gods in our own image. And we make these gods. I mean, crying out loud, if you're making a god, you might as well make a god that fits your needs, right? Who lets you do what you want, for crying out loud. Goodness. I mean, you don't need one of, you already got a god that doesn't let you do what you want, and you don't need another one of those. So let's make one that lets us do what we want. And so that's what they did. Now, they still called it the covenant god Jehovah, but he wasn't, because the covenant god Jehovah doesn't let them play in immoral ways that they were doing here. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God spoke to Moses," who's still up on the mountain. "Go down," he says, "at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. And they have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, horrible thing that they did. Let's read the last part of the chapter. Let's read the aftermath. Look down with me at verse 25. What happened as a result of their idolatry? Well, consider what takes place here in verse 25 and following. "Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control," and boy, they were, and that Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come here. Whoever isn't in agreement with this, come stand by me." And it says here, this whole tribe comes and stands. The sons of Levi, it says, gather together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth through the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor," that is, who are in agreement with this idolatry. And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Their idol, if you will, their God, brought about their death. Now, how ironic is that? I mean, goodness, God is for our benefit, is he not? Or are they not? And so they certainly wanted this God, and they thought they were going to benefit from this God, but it ultimately resulted in their death, and that's the way it always is. When we create gods, we create them in our own image, and they ultimately, some way, somehow, in some fashion, they wind up killing us. They're killing us. The gods that we create, the gods that are created by our hands, they kill us. Now, it sounds like some kind of ancient scenario, some primitive situation that's taking place here, and it certainly didn't happen a long time ago. But I want to make it clear to you, this is not something that has faded out. This scenario of creating gods and them killing us actually is still going on today. Let me show you just a smattering of examples. You know this guy? Yeah, not an Elvis impersonator. I wished he would had been. He was definitely an impersonator, but he tried to impersonate, of all crazy things, God. This guy's name was Jim Jones. And he created a group called the People's Temple. Started in Illinois, moved to California because of his megalomania and his paranoid schizophrenia. He moves the whole bunch of them. We're not talking about a few people here. We're talking about thousands. He moves them down to Guyana. There in Guyana, he has a community built around his namesake called Jonestown. And again, because of his paranoia and because of his megalomania and because he was afraid that he would be taken over, he has all the people, he has his followers, his leaders, mix cyanic acid, which is cyanide, with Kool-Aid, and he puts them in trash cans, and he has them go through, and they dip cups, and they first give a cup to their kids, and then they drink the cups themselves, and 909 people all died in one mass suicide there in Guyana. Up until 2001, September 11, 2001, it was the single greatest loss of civilian life in American history. Gods, their gods killed them. Their God did. Recognize this face. Early 90s, a guy by the name of David Koresh changed his name. I mean, if you're crazy, you might as well go all the way. Jehovah Koresh is what he wound up calling himself. Led a group called the Branch Davidians. Branch Davidians outside of Waco. They worshipped him as God. They served him as God. And their God, boy, did he kill them. They allowed him to set fire to their compound, killing every last one of the people of his followers that were within that compound, David Koresh. And then in 1997, we don't have a picture of the people, but we have a picture of their symbol. It's still on the internet. Heaven's Gate organization. This organization was a cult that followed this godlike character who they believed was in a spaceship in the tail of a comet called Hale-Bopp. And this Hale-Bopp comet contained this spaceship. In order for them to get on the spaceship, they had to kill themselves. And so that's what they did. They committed mass suicide in the belief that this God was going to rescue them and that it was their only way to transport themselves to eternal life. Their God killed them. Now we look at these crazies and we think, well, you know, it's not me, right? It's not me. I don't do that kind of crazy stuff. We look at the Old Testament, we say, well, who makes a golden calf for crying out loud? I mean, really, that's really ignorant. And who would follow people that look like that guy? I mean, come on. Who would? Well, people do. And so we look at this and we say, that's idolatry. And boy, it is. Classically idolatry. And it wound up in the death of all these people. And we say, well, but that's not me. I'm not an idolater. I don't participate in idolatry. I don't have any golden calf. I don't have any brazen altar. I'm not sacrificing any animals to anything. Well, this is one of those sins, one of the most heinous sins in the Scriptures, that we have a tendency to say, just like the other sins we've been over, like pride, like lying, like the other things that we've considered, unforgiveness. We have a tendency to look at it and say, not me. You ever heard of the not me syndrome? If you're a parent, you've heard of the not me syndrome. There's a lot of parents here who've heard not me. You go down the hall, and the TV's blaring, and there's nobody in there, and so you yell that down the hall to all your kids, and you say, who left the television on? What do they say? Not me. Of course it wasn't them. I mean, there's a ghost. There's an alien. I mean, it's what is it? You know, the not me syndrome. I want to take a break here just for a second, just in commemoration of this, and have a little parents' rights rally. You want to do this with me? I'm going to say a few apparently nebulous questions because they always get a nebulous answer. I'm going to say a few nebulous questions. You answer with a nebulous answer of not me. Are you ready? Who left the television on all night? Of course not. Who left the toilet paper holder empty? Who left their clothes on the floor? Who ate food in the bedroom? Who left the milk out? Of course not. Who ate all the Oreos? Who left the back door open? No. Who left these books out? Who likes short sermons? Ah, yeah. Yeah, see. You're in the right church, I tell you what. We have the not me syndrome when it comes to the sin of idolatry because we tend to classify it as something ancient, something primitive. And no, you don't have, I hope. You're not as far as having a golden calf or following one of these crazies. But there is a possibility that you can commit this sin without any of these things. There's a part of idolatry that doesn't require any cult, doesn't require any golden calf, it doesn't require a brazen altar or a blood sacrifice, because the place where we worship is right here. Instead of setting up an idol on a mountain somewhere that I praise and sacrifice to, I set up an idol in my heart. And upon the altar of my life, I sacrifice precious things like my time and my money and my energies and my thoughts and my efforts, even my family and my marriage and my friends. I'll sacrifice on this altar because I give everything to the gods of my culture. It's these gods that I want us to deal with. These are the gods that are killing us. No, we're smarter than most. We know better than golden calves. We know better than Jehovah Koresh, but we don't know better than to stop idolatry. Idolatry is a heinous sin, and it's wrecking our lives. It's killing us morally, and I'm talking about church people, morally, emotionally, psychologically, even physically, because we give ourselves to these things when, in fact, we should be giving ourselves to the God of the Bible, the true God of heaven. And so we're going to be spending the next several Sundays together over this topic of idolatry. This morning we're going to be laying some groundwork so that following Sundays can make more sense. This morning we need to deal with some definitions to begin with. First of all, what is idolatry? What is an idol? I'm going to give you a couple of definitions of both so that we can get kind of a full orb view of what these things are. First of all, an idol, listen carefully, you might want to write this down. This is not, didn't come up with this one myself, but boy is it good and I intend to use it. An idol is anything you turn to for help when you should be turning to God for help. Anything, anyone that you turn to for help when you should be turning to God for that same help. That, whatever it is, whatever they are, he, she, whatever it is, that is your God. That is your God. Whatever, when something becomes your defining pursuit, that is your God. When it defines us, when it drives us, we worship it, whether you like it or not. Worship isn't just something that happens on Sundays. Worship is a lifestyle. You read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices daily to God. That's not just Sunday, right? And so worship isn't just something I do with my mouth and I do in a pew and that I do in a church. It's something I do with my lifestyle. So if my defining pursuit is something different than what I do on a Sunday morning, then I need to ask myself some strong questions. And I'm going to be helping you with that this morning. Some tough questions. So that's an idol, an idolatry. Here's another good definition that I read. Didn't write it myself, but it's really good. I'm going to use it. Here we go. Idolatry is worshiping anything that you should use and using the one thing that you should be worshiping. You ever use God, worship other stuff? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? God's just there in case everything falls through. Otherwise, your pursuit, your driving force, your defining pursuit is somewhere else, and you just fall back. You use God. That's classic idolatry. That's the way Israel did it. Man, they would pursue their idols. They would pursue this godless stuff and idolatry of every kind. And then when everything fell through, oh boy, were they faithful. And we're no different than them. Again, we look at the Bible and we say, oh, how ancient, how archaic, how primitive. We're no different. Times have changed. People haven't changed. And we need to hear this message. We need to hear these messages on idolatry. So idols are the things that anything that we use, that we worship, that we should be using, and the one thing that we should be worshiping, we use. That's idolatry, to be sure. Idols and idolatry fall into two primary categories. Two primary categories where our hearts fall prey to this issue of idolatry. The first category are things or persons that we trust above God. Things or persons that we trust above God, that's idolatry. Or things or persons from which we derive security above God. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Classic idolatry. Here's some questions for you to consider. What do you trust? What or who do you trust to supply your needs? Just ask yourself that question. We're trying to get to the basis of this, trying to find out, you know, like I said, this not me syndrome. Well, yeah, it often is us. And so we need to figure this out. And because these idols are killing us, we've got to get them out. So what do you trust? Be honest. There's no sense in lying to yourself. Goodness, you're the one that's going to suffer if you don't. If you don't listen to this. What do you trust to supply your needs? You say, oh, it's God. Okay, so you go through your whole week and God doesn't have a part of your week, but you're telling me that you trust in God. Who are you lying to? To me, yeah, to yourself, but not to God. God doesn't have a part of any of your day, and yet you say, I rely upon God, He's my everything. Well, the facts don't prove that. They point out something else is your God. Something else is your defining pursuit. That place belongs only to God, and I'm telling you, you're going to be the one that suffers if you don't get it straight. What do you trust to supply your needs? What gives you a sense of security? Is it God? Is it something else? Again, our time, our money, our energies tell us where those things go. Money, possessions, occupations, etc. become idols when we trust a security to them. They become idols when we trust our security to them. We look at our hands and we say, we trust our hands, we trust our brains, we trust our ability. Really? I mean, those things, you're going to lose all those. So what's going to happen at the end of your life or after a car wreck or something else tragic happens when reality actually dawns on you and you realize that you don't have these things? Where are you going to go then? Your idol washes out on you. What are you going to do? You better make sure you have the right God in the right place. Listen, we are not stable because we can stand on our own. We're only stable when we are totally reliant upon God. Is that you? A stable person is a person who is totally, completely, in every way, under every circumstance, in everything, reliant upon God. Is that you? An idolater is anything less than that. Is that you? Is it? We are not okay because we have, but because of what we have, but because of who has us. We're sheep. Sheep make it. You know how? Because they have a good shepherd. And that's the only way. Not because they have good thick wool, not because they got a lot of brains, because we know they don't, not because they're sure-footed, not any of these reasons. A sheep makes it because he's got a good shepherd, and that's the only reason. Is your trust, is your security in the right things? From where do you derive this security and this trust? What receives your trust? And it's not just security, but it's also insecurity that demonstrates idolatry. What do I mean by that? Well, God, of course, deserves our worship, does he not? He deserves my heart and soul and all that I am without reservation. God deserves that of you. And let me just tell this to you so that you know where he's going with this. If you belong to him because of his son Jesus Christ, you've trusted him as personal Savior, God is heading you in that direction. You're heading in a direction where you're going to be totally dependent upon him. You may not be there right now. In fact, unfortunately, you may be obstinately opposed to that direction because you're so enamored with God, these little gods in your life, little g gods in your life. But I'm telling you, he's in the process of weeding these gods out. And the more you hold on to them, the more it's going to hurt when he yanks them away. Just a word to the wise, a one that's been through it. Better to let him go. Because he's heading you in a direction where you're totally dependent upon him. Heaven's all about that. Believe me, he wants earth to be all about that if you're a child of God. He's working on that, and as much as you go against it and pull against it, you're bumping up against the God of heaven. It's going to hurt. It's really going to hurt. Not just our security, but it's our insecurity. God, of course, deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our heart, but also all of our fear belongs to him. You know that it's wise to fear God. In fact, you can't be wise until you fear him. Proverbs makes it very clear. First step that I take in the direction of wisdom is fear. And a person that does not fear God cannot be wise. They cannot be wise. Don't be in a partnership with them. Don't be in an extended friendship with them. They don't fear God. Oh my goodness, that is a dangerous person. They are nuts. They are off their rocker. To not fear the God of heaven, I mean, come on. Really? Not just our security, but it's our insecurity. Fear alone belongs to God. To fear God is to stand in awe of him. And to fear other stuff, other people, other circumstances, is to stand in awe of them. God's got a problem with that, if that's you. He has a legitimate problem with that because fear belongs to him. And when we truly fear God, we will truly fear nothing else. And so when we stand in inordinate fear of other things, other people, other circumstances, God's got an issue with that. That is a part of classic idolatry. Let me give you an example, and just so that we're defining this clearly. There is a healthy respect that you need to have of certain things and certain circumstances. For instance, you're in the Gulf of Mexico up to your neck in salt water, and a shark comes by your leg. You should get out. That's healthy. That's a healthy respect. Are you afraid of that shark? It's a respect. It's respect. Here's what's inordinate, though. To never put your toe in the salt water for the fear there may be a shark within 100 miles of you. That is assigning godlike characters to that creature, and that's messed up. It's messed up. And I understand there's phobias and there's fears, and I'm telling you, God is a deliverer of those things. He doesn't want those things. And when you have those things that control your life, that means there's an area of your life, at least a portion of it, that God does not control. Because that fear that belongs to him, you've handed off to something else. Another example. You should respect a terrorist. And what do I mean by that? Well, you see one, you ought to run. That's healthy. At the same time, to not put your foot inside of a high-rise building ever again since 2001, September 11th, for the fear that possibility, remote as it may be, that a terrorist might fly an airplane into that building, that's assigning godlike qualities to a terrorist. God's got a problem with that. And so should you. And again, I've been in places where fear just totally controls you, and I know what it means to be totally overcome by those things, but let's just say, can we say this together, that God delivers us from those things? Can we agree that God has the power? And can you understand that God has a problem with it? God deserves your worship. He deserves your fear. He deserves everything you've got. And when we fall short of that, we fall into idolatry. And this stuff is killing us, these gods. They're really, really munching us. People of Israel feared certain seasons. They feared certain times. They feared certain places. They wouldn't go certain ways because gods of the pagans around them had observed those days. God had a problem with that. Oh, you fear them over me? Really? Not very smart. Not very smart. So first of all, idols are things or persons that we trust above or put our security, derive our security from above God. And then number two, Idols are things or persons that we esteem above God. What do I mean by this? What's the difference? What I mean by this is we seek to please them over God, or we devote ourselves to them ahead of God. We seek to please them over God or devote ourselves to them ahead of God. What gets, here's a good question, searching question. What gets the best of your time, your energy, your money? What gets the best? This is probably the most searching one. What gets the best of your thoughts? What gets it? I mean, you say, oh my goodness, my job gets the majority of my time. I guess I've got to quit, Pastor Bill said. No, I didn't say that. You got to work. You do have to have money. They won't give it to you over here at Whataburger or down at Bell's. You've got to work for this stuff, all right? I understand, and God understands, that you have to have a job. In fact, He has a problem with a person who doesn't work, who refuses to work, who wants a handout. God's got a problem with people like that. He does. Don't be one of those people. So it's not just your time and your energy, but it's also what gets your thoughts. Really what I'm looking for, what gets your heart? Okay, I go to work 8 hours and I go home, but is the work still occupying all that I am? I don't just do it because I have to have the money. I do it because I love it. God's got a problem with that. God's got a problem with that because that's the place He deserves in your life. That's the place you really want Him to be in your life, because that God that you're serving, He will mess you up big. He'll hurt you bad. Irreparably so in some cases. Be very, very careful. What has your heart? What gets the best of you? Nothing wrong with possessing things, but when they possess you. Nothing wrong with doing things and having occupations and having interests, but when they start having you. Nothing wrong with chemicals. Got to have chemicals. I had an aspirin today. I have one every day. Nothing wrong with medication. Nothing wrong with drugs, with use within certain parameters. But there's a difference between, if you will, doing these drugs and them doing you. Anything starts doing you, you've got yourself a god. And it's not the God of heaven. And you're going to have a problem with that God. He will kill you. He will. They all do. No exceptions. What gets your devotion? I want you to listen to this statement. Life has value only when it has something valuable as its object. Life has value only when it has something as value for its object. If your object is not valuable, oh, it is to me, Pastor Bill, well, that doesn't make it valuable. I've got Monopoly money up here that I can call it valuable. They won't take it over there at Whataburger. You can call it whatever you want. There's only one thing in the whole universe that has intrinsic value. Not a single human being, not a single thing, not a single, you can wrap it all up together. Nothing altogether has intrinsic value. Only one entity, and His name is God, has intrinsic value. If you have anything else as your object, your life will be, greater or lesser extent, worthless. Is that what you really want? Valueless. That's not where you want to be. A worthless life is a life that has something worthless as its object. That's idolatry. That's why it's so bad. That's why it eats us up. A worthless life is a life that has something worthless as its object. Listen to how God describes the nation of Israel, who fell deeply into idolatry, and why they totally unraveled as a people. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15 says, they rejected His, that is God's, decrees, the promises He made to their ancestors, and the warnings He had given them, and they went after worthless idols and, what, became worthless themselves. That's the way it always is. That's the way it always is. Anything short of the God of heaven being our God, and we become worthless, makes us worthless, washes us out, destroys our lives, makes us end our lives with a lot of regrets. Not the way God wants it. not the way he intends it. You think he created us for it to be that way? No, he sure didn't. But he did give us a choice, and our choices have led us down a path that's taken us to horrible circumstances. Our gods, guys, our gods are killing us. They're obliterating us. And I'm talking to Christians here. They'll make a mess of you. And yeah, you're going to heaven because of what Christ did, and the works of Christ never change, and praise God for that, because there's not a perfect one in here, especially including me. But our decisions still can affect us greatly. God doesn't put some force field around us. He gives us a force field, if you will, his word. He says, do what this says, but if you break the force field, you're going to have trouble. And it may be greater, it may be in spades greater than the lost world. Be very careful. This is what happens, and it doesn't have to be a drug, it doesn't have to be money, it doesn't have to be a hobby, it doesn't have to be a relationship. In fact, it can be anything, just anything you put in front of God. Anything that comes before Him. Anything that gets your best ahead of God. Anything that you choose over Him. That's your God. And that God will kill you. So how do we fix it? Well, it starts very simply. Simple and yet so profound and so hard. It starts by saying that what we're doing is wrong. It starts by you saying that this God that I have erected in my heart is wrong. It's evil and it's wicked and I shouldn't have done it. It's against God and it's against the Scriptures. Can you do that? And if you can't do that, then we can't go any further. Can you say, this is wrong, I shouldn't have done it. This is wrong. That's what it means to confess. The word literally means to agree with God that what you did was wrong. Confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you. But you got to confess them. You got to come to Him and say, this is messed up. I shouldn't have done this. Can you do that? Now that you've confessed, your second step is a word called repentance, which also is a descriptive word. It literally means to turn around, about face. I'm going this way. I make an about face and I go that way. That's repentance. That's repentance. I confess to God that my sin is wrong and now I repent of it. I turn from it. Oh, but Pastor Bill, it's got a stronghold in my life. I don't doubt that. I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. But I do know that God didn't cut me any slack. He's not cutting you any slack. He asks us, He demands that we repent. Repentance means not just that I turn from it right now and that I really feel bad about it, although I would highly recommend that to you. Tears don't hurt a thing. In fact, they help a lot, in my experience. But that also I make plans right now. Repentance means I make plans right now to not go back to doing what I was doing. I change schedules. I change my thinking. I change my process. I know that when I step out of this church, I'm going to be thinking and looking and deriving my life from these things. And so right now, I'm deciding I'm not going to do that. I'm going to step out of here. I'm going to think of something else. If I got to sing, and I've been there where you just got to sing a praise hymn all the time just to keep the stuff out of your head. Do it. Whatever it takes, because you've been meditating and living in this way for a long time, and this idolatry is eating you up, and it doesn't just go away. It takes work. But God gives you the power to do that. He calls you to repentance, and He gives you the power to do that. And He expects you to do that. Will you do that this morning? I'm going to ask if you would close your eyes, bow your heads with me. Would you first take that first step and say, this is wrong? I've sinned against God. These idols, they're wrong. And then secondly, would you say, God, with your help, I repent. God, I turn away from this thing, this practice, this circumstance, even this relationship, whatever it is. Lord God, by your strength, by your Holy Spirit, right now, I turn away from it. Lord God, give me the mental ability to know the steps I need to take to walk away. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are so patient with us. You are so kind. You're so generous. You're so gracious. You're so tolerant of our foolishness. Lord, had you not stood in the way many times before, our idols, our gods, would have devoured us a long time ago. Thank you, God, for being that God who cares for us like a father, who stands in the way of destruction, who keeps us safe. Lord God, now that you're speaking to us, now maybe we're hearing for the first time clearly, Help us, God, to act. Help us, God, not to hold back. Help us, God, to come to a place of not only confessing, but also repenting and taking on a new direction. Lord, instead of pursuing worthless things, becoming worth something, because we have you as our object. Be that today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.